This evening we're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from verse 13 down to verse 21. What we're looking at this evening, a church chosen to everlasting life. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13 down to verse 21, and let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. If we're going to speak of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to speak of the attributes or characteristics of the church, surely this is where we need to begin, the fact that she is apostolic. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, upon the truth as it was revealed through these men. Upon the Word of God as it came down to us through these human instruments of God's revelation. And this is what apostolic means, therefore. The church in every age is based on and is commissioned to live according to the doctrines or teachings, if you like. These are the marching orders of the church. She is to live according to the very oracles of God, which have been communicated to us by the prophets of the Old Testament and by the apostles of the New Testament. And if anyone should come along, therefore, and preach anything contrary to what these holy men of old spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, we're not to be afraid of him or tremble at his words. For he is a false prophet, the Bible says. And he's speaking presumptuously. The principle is set before us in Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If someone speaks not according to this word, the word of the Lord, then there's no light in him. Now there's something I want you to notice about the word of God, Old and New Testament. There's a certain symmetry here that we might easily miss, and yet the Lord has deliberately built this symmetry into it, and we need to see it. Revelation 21 verse 14 describes the walls of the New Jerusalem as having 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now it's interesting that the number of apostles was fixed at 12, and we may wonder perhaps why. They're represented, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 verse 28, they represented the heads of the tribes, if you like, of the New Israel. The church is not just New Testament, in other words, but Old Testament as well. It's 12 and 12. There were 12 tribes, so there are 12 apostles. And so important is this number that the New Testament church, even before Pentecost, found it necessary to choose another apostle. A 12th apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot, and to do that in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, namely Psalm 109 verse 8. And thus Matthias was chosen. Matthias was counted with the other 11. And the number 12 was in this way preserved. And we may wonder, well, why is that so important? But you'll notice that this is what the Lord himself has built into his word. This is what he's revealed to us. We often think of Paul as the 13th apostle. We may even think, well, if Matthias hadn't been chosen, maybe Paul could have been the 12th apostle. And yet, while Paul was most certainly an apostle, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the mouthpiece of God, just as great, indeed greater perhaps, than the others. He did not see himself as one of the 12, but he saw himself rather as an extra added on, as one born out of due time, as he tells us himself. Paul saw himself as someone whose ministry was not to Israel as such, that is, not to the nation of Israel, but his ministry rather was as an apostle to serve the Gentiles. And that's why we continue to speak, even down to our own day, of but 12 apostles. And this symmetry is maintained when we say that the church is apostolic. We're pointing out her true and wholly sufficient authority. The fact that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, not just Old, not just New, but Old and New Testament together, are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is what we're to believe. This is how we're to live. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, instructing them in righteousness. Now, were his doctrines, his words of reproof and correction, only for them? No, as he tells us, and so I ordain in all the churches. If anyone will not obey that apostolic instruction, if he will not heed the word of God given to us by these servants of God, we're to note that person carefully, the Bible says. Whether such a person adds to what God has revealed or whether he takes away, it doesn't really make much difference. Revelation 22 tells us that such a person who so wrests the scriptures as that has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, but will be plagued with the fruit of his own wickedness and unbelief. That's how serious it is, you see, to attack the word of God, to try to change it in some way. The church is apostolic, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And we must continue even today in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We must guard these treasures if we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be as God himself has appointed us to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, let's go on to a second characteristic here. The church of Christ is also holy. Speaking of the church as apostolic, we must go on to speak of the church as holy as well. The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be separated in some way unto the Lord. And it's interesting that the Bible uses this word in two rather different ways. And it keeps us from a lot of needless confusion if we learn to distinguish between them. So let me tell you what they are. First, we find, as we turn over the pages of Scripture, that some things, and even some people, are said in this way to be holy. Not in a moral sense, but by virtue of the fact that God has set them apart. The showbread of the ancient tabernacle, for instance, was said to be holy. And we may wonder, well, how can some inanimate object like bread be holy? Well, it's in this way. It's set apart from common use. It's set apart by God himself for some very special purpose. Covenant children are also said to be holy in this sense. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now, when we talk about covenant children, they're not necessarily even converted. And it may be with a number of these children that they will never be converted. And yet, by virtue of the fact that they are the children of believers, they are therefore covenant children and have the privilege of being raised within the church, they're said to be holy. God has set them apart to receive special favor, you see. An unfailing supply of daily bread and many other temporal mercies, not necessarily eternal mercies. But nevertheless, as covenant children, they receive temporal mercies for the sake of their believing parents. So this is one of the ways in which the word holy is used in Scripture, as something that is set apart and treated in a different way. But then secondly, this same word holy or sanctified is also used in a moral sense, and perhaps this is the way that we're most familiar with ourselves. We who know the Lord have been set apart by the Lord to love him. We've been set apart by the Lord to serve him. We've been set apart, indeed, to set ourselves apart, as it were, in order to be wholly devoted to the Lord. One of the words for church, ecclesia, meaning the assembly of God's people who have been called out to serve him, are like the soldiers of a well-trained and mighty army, soldiers summoned to active duty. Well, if apostolic means orthodox, if it means sound doctrine, the word holy in this moral sense points to faith in action. It speaks of the way we conduct ourselves before Almighty God. Leviticus 11, verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. You shall therefore be set apart, says the Lord, for I am set apart." Now there are two things here. We have the picture of holiness portrayed by eating only certain foods, but we also have the reality of holiness, actually living out one's life in a right relationship with God. That is, loving Him with a whole heart and living according to every word which proceeds from His mouth. Well, the picture part of this has passed away. The picture part is gone. We no longer have that today, do we? Do you remember the sheet that appeared to Peter in a vision? A sheet in which all kinds of unclean animals were found. Three times Peter was told, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." God Himself has taken away, with all the ceremonial law, the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, does that mean that God's people no longer need to be holy? That we no longer need to be morally righteous? No. The picture part is gone. The picture part is gone. But the reality, the real substance of holiness, which is to be wholly devoted to the Lord, remains. Peter, who had received this vision, this marvelous vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals, Peter still tells us, quoting Leviticus chapter 11, where he finds this amidst the dietary laws, Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Now how? "In all your conduct," he says. For the gospel is not a matter of eating and drinking, as we read in Romans 14, verse 17, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. "Because it is written, be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy." And then we come to a third attribute or characteristic. The Church of Christ is also Catholic, which simply means universal or worldwide. The church is no longer one nation, in other words, a theocracy with a certain set of civil laws, albeit God Himself had given those civil laws to govern her. But the church now is a kingdom of nations, an international community of redeemed people, wherein there's neither Greek nor Jew, says Colossians chapter 3. There's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so we find that the church has changed. It's not as if it's a different church, but we see a radical change going from the Old to the New Testament, because now there is a multitude of ethnic groupings within the church that we never saw before. And so it is that Christ sends His disciples into all the world. And you'll notice He's given them to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to whom? To every creature, He says. To everyone without distinction. And in this way the church, the redeemed of the Lord, are drawn from every tribe, they're drawn from every tongue and people and nation. Now when we talk of the universal church in this way, there are some very important practical lessons that may be drawn from that and would be helpful to consider. Let me quickly point out three of them. First of all, our mission field is the whole world. Did you know that? We may have a greater responsibility for Canada than for countries halfway around the world, and indeed we do, but still we're responsible for all. If there should be one person, even one, who has never heard the gospel, who is still sitting in darkness because he has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, we're still responsible as a congregation of God's people to reach that soul for Christ. The Lord calls us, and we must do what we possibly can for as many as we might possibly reach. There's another lesson that we need to learn here regarding the fact that the church is Catholic. Churches must not be drawn up along ethnic lines or permit any socioeconomic barriers. If indeed our mission field is the whole world, then we mustn't start picking and choosing and saying, well, we're not going to go after this group, but we'll go after that other group instead. No, we mustn't do that. Remember, Christ has broken down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And we must have no part in rebuilding that wall ever again. Are there cultural things that make us different from other people? Indeed, there are. There are many cultural differences that might distinguish us. But we must never let those cultural differences separate us from people. We must never let those cultural differences undermine our witness for Christ to them. And above all, no one who sincerely professes faith in Jesus Christ should ever be denied, under any circumstances, membership in Christ's church. For it's His church, after all. It's not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it is He, the Lord, who orders how it is to be made up, how it is to be governed. And it's the Lord Himself who adds to His church, even daily, the Bible says, such as should be saved. How important it is that we keep that in mind. Again, remembering that the church is Catholic. And thirdly, there's one more point that needs to be brought out here as well. The church today is fractured, we know, by denominationalism. Everywhere we turn, we see this. Denominationalism. Now, that's not all bad, of course, and I don't want to suggest for one moment that it is all bad, because those who don't baptize their children probably should be in a different federation of churches from those who do baptize their children. Nevertheless, because the Church of Jesus Christ is universal, including both Baptists and Reformed, we need to be very careful that we don't look down on our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We need to be very careful that we don't despise those who are one with us in Christ, even though they may be part of another federation of churches. We won't be separated in heaven. We may be sure of that. But we will sing together with ineffable joy the praises of our great God and glorious Savior. How important it is that we recognize the unity that we have with all believers, with all who know and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, though in fact there may be some differences among us. Well, I want to move now to the fourth and final attribute, the fact that the church that is Catholic or worldwide is also one church. And this is brought out so clearly, it's brought out so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There was a oneness, a unity that God gave us to enjoy with one another when He made us one with Christ. We're one with one another. Now someone may say, well, what's the difference here? What's the difference between the church being universal and her being one? The fact that the church is universal, embracing every race and nation of people around the world, emphasizes the diversity that is to be found within the body of Christ, that we're all different, that every member of the body has his own function, his own peculiar contribution, which he makes to the well-being of all the others. And this is a wonderful thing, that the church of Christ should be so diverse. The fact that the church is one, on the other hand, points to a common goal that we have and a unity of purpose. However different we may be in gifts and talents and geography and many other things, we have, this is what unites us, a common goal and a unity of purpose. Despite the diversity of its many parts, it acts as one. Unity, you see, is not uniformity. God never intended that we should all be the same and exercise the same gifts. But we must work together. We must work for one another, or we deny that essential unity that we have in Christ. And we deprive ourselves of the fellowship, which is our responsibility as well as privilege in Christ. Indeed, as we have opportunity, the Bible says we're to do good unto all people, but especially, we're told, to those who are of the household of faith. The church is one, and there are two things about that which I want to bring out. First, the church shares an organic unity. An organic unity, something that makes us one, apart from the fact that we are not in the same organization. Our unity as members of Christ is spiritual, in other words. It's voluntary. And it's characterized by what? It's characterized by love. We don't all have to be in the same federation of churches, in other words. In fact, we know it isn't going to work if we were all in the same federation of churches. All the Christians of the world don't have to share the same denominational headquarters or be governed by the same church order in order to express our oneness in Christ. Well, what do we have to have? And what do we have to do? We have to love one another. That's what we have to do. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the fact that you all join the same denomination." No, he didn't say that. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." It's an organic unity. It's a spiritual unity that we have, not simply organizational union. Now that's important. It's a very revealing statement when Jesus said that. This is how men are going to know. This is how they're going to recognize that you are my disciples. It's by your love for one another, how you treat one another. Trying to force everyone who professes faith in Christ into the same organizational mold is not going to impress anyone that we really are one in the Lord. Even unbelievers. Even unbelievers who don't know the gospel at all, they see that, after all, only as a formal relationship. It doesn't mean anything to them. But loving those with whom we are not so federated, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we happen to be federated with them or not, this is what declares to the world whose disciples we really truly are. The fact that we love the Lord. The fact that we love one another in the Lord. And this is what shows the world that we're one in Him. And a second point here also regarding the unity of the church. The church's unity is enhanced not by man-made means. And this is what we too often see to say today. We see these man-made means of somehow making the church one. The church's unity rather is enhanced by the means which God Himself has ordained for her in His Word. Now I realize that man-made means, even the argument, well, let's get together in spite of our differences, that can sound very appealing. And sadly it sounds too appealing to too many people today. Toleration is the driving force of our day, isn't it? Let's just get together, let's tolerate one another, and so just accommodate those differences that we have. And the impression that that leaves is that these differences are not really all that important. Many well-intended Christians have fallen for that one. But biblical unity is enhanced not by our pulling away from the Bible, not by pulling away and doing our own thing, not by going back to some sort of life that we choose for ourselves and have assumed for whatever reason this is how we all ought to live. No. True biblical unity is enhanced, rather, by our pulling away from a sinful life and pulling to what the Bible says God has called us to in Christ. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what gives us unity. The more we are like Christ, the more we might share and enjoy a unity with one another that is beyond anything that this world knows anything about. We need to be more apostolic then, not less. We need to be more holy, not less. We must not accommodate ourselves to each other's ways, but we must accommodate ourselves rather, as the Bible says, be conformed to the likeness of Christ Himself. We need to be more like Him. And this is what will improve as well as increase our fellowship with one another. And this is what will show the world that we really are one. The fact that we're made over in the likeness of Christ Jesus Himself. The glory of the church which Christ has chosen to everlasting life is to be found in this, that she is apostolic, that she is holy, that she is Catholic, and that she is one. May we resist every contrary influence until Christ Himself comes again and takes us home at last to be His radiant bride. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is so important, as we find in the teaching of Your Word, that every one of us is responsible before You, and we must, each and every one, repent of sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And yet, O Lord, You have called us not simply as individuals, You've called us as a church, You've called us as the body of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we might come to a richer and better understanding of what this church is, what You have set her forth to be in Your Word. Help us to appreciate, O Lord, these marvelous attributes of the church, And even though, O Lord, so often these are not the things that we see all kinds of things, but Lord, we recognize that in your word, and as you are preparing the bride of Christ to be all that she ought to be, these are the directions in which we need to go. Help us, Lord, so to conform our own lives individually and collectively, that we might be the bride of Christ, that we might bring honor and glory to Him who has been pleased to call us to Himself. And Lord, we ask in this life, as well as in the life to come, that we might stand, O Lord, with your people, singing the praises of our God and glorious Savior. Praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into light, out of bondage to sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Lord, may your praises be found in our hearts as well as upon our lips. May this, O Lord, be the driving force of our life, that we might want to worship our God in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in awe. That we might stand before you, Lord, a people who live according to every word that proceeds from your mouth, a people who are holy because you are holy. We recognize the fact that the church is Catholic, made up of people all around the world, and one because we are one in Christ. O Lord, help us so to live, so to understand, so to commit ourselves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.